Galatians now, and I'd like to read the first five verses together with you, and then we'll talk kind of about the whole book. We're starting the book of Galatians today, and we've been talking about starting it through the holidays, and we did some various messages. Daryl spoke last week on the Lord's Prayer. We have some CDs out there for that. The week before, we talked about the names of God. We have the CDs on the table for that. And so we're now going to start a study through the book of Galatians. By the way, there are some Calvary Chapel distinctive books on the back table. We did this orientation class with Sean a few weeks ago, and that was just great, and we had a bunch of those books. I put some more on the back table. Just if you're not familiar with Calvary Chapel and the style of ministry, we are a non-denominational church, which you might not even know what that means. I don't even think I know exactly what that means, because there's so many Calvary Chapels, and we are very much alike in doctrine and style of ministry. But we are non-denominational. But one of the huge distinctives that you will see in any Calvary is teaching through the Scriptures. I gave my life to Christ, and I didn't really grow in the Lord at all until I started learning the Scriptures verse by verse at Calvary Chapel. And it was just a great experience. And I've, my entire life, really, that was about a year after I got saved. In my entire life, as a Christian, I've studied the Scriptures like that in church. And so sometimes I talk to people who are involved in a fellowship where that is not taking place. There is no opening of God's Word and studying through the Scriptures. And I think, well, what else would you do? And there's so many plans and programs and fundraisers and thermometers. I just think, Lord, thank you that I've had the privilege of growing up in a church that just worships the Lord and studies His Word together. And you know what God does? He speaks to me in His Word. And He speaks to you. You say, well, Chris, of course, your teaching is going to speak to you. You've already been studying. But it's weird. I'll grab the CD of like last week or something when I've taught, and I'll think, now I want to make sure I said that. And as I'm listening, I'm thinking, I don't remember saying that or that or that. God speaks to us in His Word through the foolishness of preaching. And many of you confirm and you say, yes, it's great. As you were teaching, God was speaking to me. I don't know what you were saying, Chris, but God was speaking to me. And He does. He speaks to us in His Word. So as we step into this short epistle, we've been studying the New Testament on Sunday mornings, and this is the shortest book that we've come to, 6 chapters. You can read it in about 15 minutes. And so studying through the Corinthian letters, they're longer, you know, 12 chapters, 13 chapters, 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians, 16 chapters in Romans, we studied before that, the Gospels, they're longer. So this is a little short epistle that you can get your hands around and your mind around and understand what he's talking about. But before I jump into that, let's read the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Pray with me. Lord, we thank you for your word and this introduction of Paul, Lord, that you prompted his heart in. Lord, we ask that you'd speak to us this morning. And as we begin this study of this letter, Lord, we pray you would write on our hearts your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this epistle focuses on grace, focuses on faith and freedom in Christ. Martin Luther, back before the Reformation began, he was the father of the Reformation back in the late 1400s, early 1500s. And as he was a priest in the Catholic Church and was studying the Scriptures, he came to the book of Galatians, and as he pored over it and as he was reading, he came to that verse in chapter 3, verse 11, quoting the Old Testament, "The just shall live by faith." And it hit him like a lightning bolt. And he realized he had been living a different kind of Christianity than what the Scriptures portrayed. And that did a work in his life where he refers back to the book of Galatians. He says, the book of Galatians is my wife. The Lord did such a work in his life through this small epistle. And later, when he studied out the book of Romans and taught that and wrote his notes down for that, life-changing to so many people. The book of Romans is very similar to Galatians. It's a broader book. And the idea of coming to the Lord and being saved by His grace through faith is truly the foundation of that book. The just shall live by faith. The same in this letter, but it's more specific, and we'll see that this morning. Galatians is very specific in the issues that Paul addresses there in the Galatian churches. And it's an entire region. It's not just a city. The book of Philippians is written to the city, the churches in the city of Philippi, Ephesians, the city of Ephesus, Colossae, that city. But this is to the Galatian area, kind of like probably like writing a letter to the churches of the Bay Area. Matter of fact, we're going to look at Acts 13 and 14, where Paul preaches the gospel and sets up churches in Iconium and Lystra and Derbe in this area, this Galatian area. But they were an interesting people. Caesar's quoted as calling them a foolish people that is fickle and wish-washy and flops back and forth, waffles on issues, the Galatian people. Other secular writers referred to them as a foolish people. So truly it would be a letter to the Bay Area. We're kind of foolish. But the outline of the book is very simple. He gives this short greeting that we read. And then the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is his personal experience of grace. Chapter 3, chapter 4 is his doctrinal instruction concerning grace. And chapters 5 and 6 is a practical application of grace in the life of the believer, and then he closes the letter. It's very simple. Two chapters, two chapters, two chapters. He talks about his experience of grace. He defines and puts parameters for what grace is, and then he applies that to his readers. Here's how you live in grace. It'll be a great experience to go through this letter with you together. I'm real excited about it. But as we read that greeting just now, and it ends with that praise to God, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. He goes on in verse 6 to say, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. And we're going to pick that up next week. But there's something missing in this letter that pretty much any commentator you read will point out. The cordial greeting of all of the other epistles that Paul wrote is missing in Galatians. I want to give you an example. In Romans, as he finishes saying, grace and peace be to you, he says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. In 1 Corinthians, he says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, goes on to say, our hope for you is steadfast. Ephesians, he says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, always making mention of you in my prayers. Philippians says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you. Goes on to say, being confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. To the Colossian church, he said, we give thanks for you, praying always since we heard of your faith. 1 Thessalonians, we give thanks for you, affectionately longing for you, wanting to give our own lives to you because you had become so dear to us. In 2 Thessalonians, he says, we are bound to always give thanks for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we boast of you among the churches. Paul says, I thank God for you. I pray for you always. You're dear to my heart. We love what we're seeing. But in the Galatian letter, he just says, grace and peace to you through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then gives an explanation of the Lord, and to glory be to him. And I marvel that you're turning away so quickly. There's no cordial greeting. There's no, hey, we thank the Lord for you guys and the work that's going on. He just goes, I can't believe what's going on in the churches in Galatia. Which is our clue that there's huge issues. And I don't know, Darrow made some Galatian CDs of just reading through the book of Galatians. I don't know if you picked one of those up and you've been listening to it. There's some more on the back table. Great thing to just pop in your car. Again, it's about 20 minutes to just listen to the it being read. It's a great way to learn, too, if you're an audio learner like me. But just cruising through the letter, you realize, wow, it's some interesting issues. He talks about some legalism issues and circumcision in the church, and then he gives this Old Testament study and about Hagar and Sarah and the freedom in Christ. But it's so severe of an issue, and I pray you'll see it with me. Legalism is the issue of the church in Galatia, and it's such a severe issue that Paul just clears the table and says, look, we need to deal with this, and we need to deal with it now. Now, again, I praise God that I've grown up in Calvary Chapel where there's been a huge emphasis on grace. But even in a church like that, legalism can creep into our lives. I won't bore you with my personal stories. Maybe we'll do that in weeks to come. I like boring you with my personal stories. But I think of times when the things that have come out of my mouth were anything but grace. It was based on works and law and trying to run and sweat it out for God. And then there came a day in my life where I thought, man, I'm tired. What am I doing? This is not any fun at all. And I've got the rest of my life. I read scriptures that say you have to continue to the end to be saved. Well, wait, so what's going on? I don't know if I can do this. And God got a hold of my life and said, Chris, you just need to understand my grace towards you, my love for you. So we're going to look at that. But Paul jumps right into the issues. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God our Father who raised him from the dead. He's an apostle from God. He's not an apostle that man set up. He didn't get his ordination through some kind of system of man. It's not from man. It's not through man. We're going to look at that again when we get down into verse 12 in a couple of weeks. But basically, Paul's credentials and Paul's authority came from the Lord. Now, there were 12 apostles that God had ordained to be sent out. That means apostle means a sent one. They were sent out into all the world to share the gospel. And they had kind of hubbed together in Jerusalem there. And so there was this authority base of where doctrine was coming out of. And they would teach, and the Lord would establish the doctrines of the Christian faith through these men that he had ordained. Then Paul came along. Remember the story? Acts chapter 9, rode to Damascus, saw the Lord. The Lord spoke to him. He surrendered his life to Christ immediately, didn't know what else to do. And God got a hold of his life and said, I'm going to send you as a witness to the Gentiles. And so he went, boldly proclaiming the gospel to the Gentiles. But in these churches in Galatia, what began to happen is they began to question his credentials and his authority. Paul isn't one of the 12 apostles. Those are in Jerusalem, and I've come from Jerusalem, and I've got some news for you. And they were trying to undermine Paul's credentials, that he wasn't one of the original 12. And so he immediately steps into his letter and says, I'm an apostle, not of man, not from man, not through man, nothing, from the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father who raised him from the dead. That's where my credentials are set because of his calling upon my life, and that's where the authority comes from, is the Lord speaking through me. And let me just say this to you, believer, this morning. You are not under the authority of man. Now you say, well, Chris, wait, we are. We live in the United States of America where there's a government of man over us. Yes, but you are under the authority of God. You're not under the authority of man. People for years have come to me and said, Chris, you know, I want to do something for the Lord, but I need to know that it's okay. I need the pastors to tell me it's okay. Down in a church in Petaluma, there was a young woman that wanted to do an outreach to San Francisco, and she came to me and told me about it. I go, that's awesome. How can we help you? How can we pray for you? And she goes, well, don't you need to check with the pastors first? And I said, well, I'm one of the pastors, and no. And she goes, but wait, I don't want to be, you know, doing something that's causing a dissension. And I go, what do you mean? You've got a vision from the Lord to go bless people in San Francisco. How can we help you? And she goes, well, you have to ask the other pastors, don't you? And I said, no. We're not like that. You're not under the authority of man. You can do whatever God calls you to do. And it's like deer in the headlights. You mean I can just do what God calls me to do? Yes, you're under the authority of God. And so here at Calvary, we don't ordain men in a system where you go through and you become ordained. We just say, you know what? Lord's using that man. May the Lord bless that guy. And we recognize God's ordination upon those that are serving him. And that's about it. A lot of other denominations, you can actually walk through the system that's set up by men and become ordained without ever being saved. I meet with some of the pastors here in town, and it's amazingly true how people in their movements have walked through the entire ordination process and are pastoring churches who don't believe in God. They don't believe Jesus is God. They don't believe the gospel. And they're preaching on Sundays. I don't know what they're talking about. They don't open their Bibles. How did they go through that? Because they were ordained by men. It's an empty pursuit to put yourself under the authority of man. However, Because we are under the authority of God and we do whatever he calls us to do, he has called us to submit to the authorities that he's placed over this, over us, this government. And so we're not to be rebels in America. We're to submit to the government that God allows. And we have an interesting government. We can vote and we are to vote. We can vote out those candidates that we don't like and those issues that we don't want. But we are voting all together as a nation and we are to be submitted to the Lord in this nation coming under the authority of this government. Or your family, kids, youth. You're to be submitted to your parents. Well, what if my parents don't love the Lord? Here's the clue on submitting to human authority. You submit to God, you're under his authority, and if he calls you to be under, say, your parents or a government, you submit to God through them. See how that works? And so if a child doesn't like what his father's telling him to do or his mother's telling him to do, he submits to God and says, God, you've told me to submit to my parents, so I'll submit to that. And if you can't submit to God through them, then you don't. I have met some teenagers whose parents are abusive physically, and I would never encourage them to submit to that. Whose parents abuse drugs and are encouraging their kids to do the same, and I would never encourage them to submit to that. And God would not have them do that, and it causes great tension in the home when they stand for Christ. But we're to do that in a submitted way. You see, the scriptures say, be submitted one to another. And so we are submitted to God first. And then he goes on to talk about grace and peace. And that's really what I want to talk with you about for a few moments here this morning. He doesn't leave this greeting out. He says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Grace and peace. Remember when I was a new believer, a pastor was teaching on this verse and he said, you know, grace always comes before peace. And that stuck with me. That was over 25 years ago, and I have not forgot that. Grace always comes before peace. So let me ask you something. Are you lacking peace in your life? Listen up, listen up. Are you lacking peace in your life? Well, yeah. Don't ask me to raise my hand, but yeah. Then I'm going to encourage you to take another look at grace, because grace comes before peace. And if we have a clear understanding of God's grace, then that will produce peace in our lives. I guarantee it, because that's the way God's word is ordered. Grace comes from God upon our lives, and he saves us in his grace. He changes us by his grace. He keeps us in the power of his grace so that we can rest and have peace with him. If you don't understand grace, there won't be a lot of peace. Too many other things can crowd in. And that was the issue in the Galatian churches. It was grace. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 13. We're going to see, as Paul was planting these churches here, something that happened. Acts chapter 13, starting in verse 42. And we're just going to touch on a few things this morning, and we'll just pick it up right where we leave off and go through Galatians, because I don't want to go too long this morning. We're closing with communion, and I want to leave some time for that, obviously. Verse 42 of Acts 13, Paul is now in Antioch, a city up in this region. And when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. Paul had taught there in the Sabbath to the Jews. Now, when the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and the devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue, look at this, to continue in the grace of God. That was the issue. It was, they were coming into an understanding of God's grace in their life. They were Jewish, they were in the law, and God was saying through Paul, you're no longer under law if you come to Christ. And he was convincing them to live in grace. But it's extremely unfamiliar, grace is. It's a hard thing to relate to other things in our lives. And so the foundation is grace, and he's persuading them to continue in the grace of God. And on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. And then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. Behold, we turn to the Gentiles. So a little argument there. They were opposing the message of God's grace, and Paul and Barnabas finally went, that's it, we're done. We're going to share the gospel with those that are receiving it. And they went to the Gentiles. And that, of course, made the Jews very angry. So look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now it happened, they kicked him out of the city, by the way. Got the city all riled up, kicked him out. And they went to Iconium. And now it happened in Iconium that they were together in the synagogue of the Jews and spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren. So in this next city, Iconium, same thing. The unbelieving Jews hear about what Paul is doing and they come against him. As people are being saved in the grace of God, these other men under the law, Jewish leaders, get the whole city riled up and they persecute the gospel and the preachers of the gospel. And then in verse 8, they go to Lystra. And as they're preaching in Lystra, the men of the city begin to worship him. He heals this man. And when Paul does that, the men of the city who worshiped Jupiter in this city, they had a big temple to Jupiter there in Lystra, and they began to bring these offerings and want to sacrifice and worship Paul and Barnabas, calling them Zeus and Hermes, these gods that they worshiped. And Paul and Barnabas are trying to persuade them not to do that. We're just men like you. They're tearing their clothes saying, we're just flesh and blood like you. The gospel where they're giving you is that there's no idols. It's the grace of God. It's the living spirit of God. And that's what life's about. And as they're talking about this in verse 18, and with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Verse 19, though, then Jews from Antioch and Iconium, the same guys, came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day departed with Barnabas to Derbe. He preached the gospel in Derbe. Many people got saved. He went back to Lystra and encouraged the brethren there and went back through the cities. How do you stop someone like this? The power of the gospel is going out. The message of grace is fresh and new, and people are receiving the Lord. And there's this opposition by these unbelieving Jews that feel threatened by the freedom of God's grace and the powerful message that it is. And so they persecute Paul, and that's it. In their minds, they killed him, and it was done. They got the city. By the way, the city was getting ready to sacrifice to them as gods. And right after that, it's like, well, let's just kill him then and stone him. People are fickle. The Galatians are fickle, no doubt. But as that happens, Paul gets back up and goes back into the city. How do you stop someone like that? The power of God's grace. Amazing. To describe God's grace, I've thought of a couple word pictures that I want to share with you. And years ago, long before I was here in Healdsburg, I came up with these just to give me a clearer understanding of grace. And we'll talk more about them. One of them is the land of grace. You would love the land of grace, and many of you have heard me speak about it. It's got rolling green hills. You can just run and run and run in the land of grace. You're free. You can do whatever you want. But there are two signposts that are very clearly marked out in the land of grace. And if you wander towards them, it's very clear that you're stepping outside of the land of grace to wander into those areas. One of those road signs is a license to sin this way. You see, grace is not a license to sin. It's a great parameter. And if you can remember these word pictures, I don't know if you'll like them, but if you can remember them, we'll refer to them a couple times going through the book. But it's a great way to remember what grace is. Grace is not a license to sin. And so if you were to come close to that area of the land of grace, you'd say, okay, that way, if I try to make my life a license to sin in God's grace, I'm no longer walking in grace. If you run to the other end of the land of grace, there's another sign that says legalism this way, and legalism is not grace. Those are the two marks for what grace is. That defines what grace is. Chris, are you really saying that you're free in grace? Yes. That's what the Galatians letter is all about. Freedom in Christ, in God's grace. How do you have that? By faith and faith alone. Not by doing anything? No. Not by coming here this morning? No. Simply believing in the promises of God? Yes. And what does he do? He gives you life and freedom and joy and peace. And you can do whatever you want? Yes. Oh, cool. Well, then I'll just go off and sin. No, grace is not a license to sin. You can do that if you want. However, if you do, it's really tough. You see, in the land, well, I won't get into it. We'll talk more about the land of grace. If you go there, though, there is chastisement waiting, and you will come back with your tail between your legs saying, that was not in any way worth it. And God loves you so much that he will not allow you to be at peace in that place. But if you said, well, gosh, you know, that seems like an awful risky thing. Let's just make sure that we're living right then. Let's make sure that we have our rules and regs down so that we don't wander into a license to sin. You know what happens to your land of grace? The license to sin and legalism, they go, and there is no more grace. When somebody asked me once, they said, Chris, if it's a sin to go over 55 miles an hour on the freeway, at that time the speed limit was 55 here in California, and he said, if it's a sin to go over 55 miles an hour, well then wouldn't it be safer to just always drive like 53 or 54? Could you imagine driving 53 miles an hour on the 101? Even in traffic, they'd pass you. But his question was this, wouldn't it be better to err on the side of legalism? So that you don't wander into sin, wouldn't that be safer? And I asked him, I said, so what you're asking me is, wouldn't it be better to be a legalistic Pharisee than a prostitute? Is that what you're asking me? I mean, it's not about legalism or a license to sin. It's about love. Shoot for love. It's about grace. And when we stand on that foundation, the land is broad and wonderful and you're free and you want to be there. And it's full of blessing. And abundance. But legalism, which is the issue that we're going to study here in the book of Galatians, is anything but grace. It's so dangerous that Paul doesn't even greet his church. He just says, what are you doing? You've turned away so quickly from God's grace. Galatians specifically addresses the idea of ceremonial law. Now, I'm going to bore you to death if I get through all of this, so I'm just going to mention that. And the thing that they begin to talk about here is that the Christians in Galatia needed to be circumcised. These Jewish Christians came along and said, you need to be like us now, the people of God, and the way that you do that is you be circumcised. They didn't preach this whole big thing of the law, just this one point. You need to be circumcised so that you can be like us. And Paul brings it up in the letter and says, that's horrific. That will pull you away from God's grace. It's so dangerous, though, because what it does, legalism changes what grace is. It distorts what grace is. Another illustration that I have for grace, I call it the grace puzzle. They're doing it in first through third grade this morning. They're going to make a puzzle of the word grace. But it's this, the scriptures are the pieces of the puzzle. And if you're like me, sometimes you'll turn to a verse and you'll read it and you go, I have no idea what that means. And then you flip over and you're reading somewhere else and you go, I got it. Yeah, that's cool. Oh, that's it. But what does that mean? And some of those pieces are so hard to fit into our Christianity. I still have pieces of the puzzle in the scriptures that I read and go, Lord, I just don't get that one. And I wait on him for that. But as I've been studying the scriptures, it's becoming more and more clear that the main theme of the scriptures is God's grace. And so whenever I don't understand something about God's word, I take it and I set it into the puzzle and I say, Lord, this has to make grace more clear or it's not right. And that's exactly true. If you're having a problem with any scripture, look at it in light of God's grace. And so the kids, the puzzle they're doing is on the backside, there's a scripture, Galatians 2:20, all written out. And if you put the puzzle pieces together correctly, when you turn it over, it says grace and they're coloring that in big block letters, G-R-A-C-E. And that's the way it is for you and I. The more understanding that we have from the Lord, the more clarity we have of God's grace. And so as we study this book, it's my intention and it's my desire that all of us will come to that place of understanding more clearly what grace is all about. But I got to warn you something. Grace is extremely deadly. You see, you might think this morning that, yeah, grace makes up for what I can't do. You see, I live for the Lord. Chris, I read my Bible every morning, and if I skip it for a morning, well, there's always God's grace. That is not grace. That's something else. I don't know what it is. It's a lesser thing. The fact is this, when you wake up in the morning and you inhale, it's by God's grace. You see, everything you do is only because of God's grace. You need him. Completely and totally. Without his grace, you would perish. you would suffer extreme condemnation and total condemnation. You think, wow, that's pretty heavy. But here's the thing. If we didn't need God's grace, if it was just an added pleasure to our lives, well, you know, God makes up when I fail, then we would be stuck in legalism, and the land of grace would be these borders that come right to each other, legalism or license. Which are you in sin today, or are you doing it right? And that's not what Christianity is. That's what the law of the Old Testament was. Those borders were so strict that you'd realize, oh, I'm blowing it. And so grace comes along and says, yes, you need a Savior, and you have a Savior in Christ. And so as we study this book, my prayer is that that will become very evident to you, that you'll understand the liberty and the freedom that we have in Christ. This morning, we're going to close with communion, this being the first Sunday of the month. What I love about taking communion is this simple truth. Jesus broke bread and handed it to his disciples. And what he was doing in that moment was saying, I am completely associating myself with you. And as the disciples took that bread and broke it and handed it to the next person, what they were saying is, we are completely associating ourselves with you, Lord Jesus. And so there was this association. God himself became a man and said, I am going to risk this being associated with you. You know what the cost was for that? The cross. By associating himself with you, he who knew no sin became sin. He took your sin upon himself. And that cost him the cross, an extreme mockery. And as he was being whipped, the scriptures say, by his stripes we've been healed. He took our sin upon himself. And as I associate myself with Jesus Christ, we trade. He takes my sin, I get his righteousness, and I have that grace of God provided for me because of his association with me. And now in faith I say, Lord, I believe I need you to save me from my sins. And we associate ourselves with him, and we have salvation. And that night he took bread and passed it, and then took the cup. When he passed the bread, he said, this is my body broken for you. And then he went to the cross. He took the cup and said, this is the blood of the new covenant, my blood spilled for you. Every one of you, drink it. And everyone drank from that same cup. Meaning this, God's salvation was provided for every man, woman, and child in that moment. And all we have to do is take that bread and take that cup. We need to take the Lord Jesus as our Savior and accept his love and grace. But Chris, you don't know what I've done. You see, I've done some bad things, even recently. Well, you don't know me. You see, that's God's grace. It doesn't matter what you've done. You can come to him and he will accept you and receive you because of the cross. Because what he's done for you in the cross and the resurrection. So I'm going to ask Morgan to come up and we're going to sing a couple worship songs. And as we do that, I would just encourage you to seek the Lord, come up, take the cup, take the bread. And we do it this way usually, where as you're ready, you just come up on your own and you take the bread cup. You can sit here up in the front and take it. You can bring it back to your seat. Husbands, you can get it for your wives. You know, whatever you want to do, you can go back to your seat. You can stay up here. You can take it right there at the altar. But I would just ask you to come to the Lord, meet with him, and recognize what he's done for you in communion. Now, I will say this, though. If you don't believe, if you come here this morning and you say, well, Chris, you know, I don't even know if I believe all that. Maybe your family drug you. But if that's you and you're saying, I don't even know if I believe all that, well, then don't come up and take the bread and the cup. The scriptures say that actually pushes more condemnation upon your life because you're taking something that God did to express that salvation. You're saying, I just don't care. I'll just take it and not even consider this. And it says it brings judgment in your life. Don't do it. But what a great way to surrender your life to Christ this morning. You can say, you know what? I need a Savior. I'm glad I'm here. I want to take the cup and take the bread and realize that God gave himself for me. And this is a great way to remember it. And I'm going to take communion this morning that I encourage you to do so. So pray with me. Lord, we come to you this morning. And we ask that you guide and direct us, Lord, this week. Lord, as we take the cup and take the bread, Lord, reveal yourself to us. Lord, we know this is just a symbol of what you've done, but indeed it is a symbol, Lord, of what you've provided for us. And so, Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us, for redeeming us. In Jesus' name.